About 3 years ago, I looked at the book of Colossians, and we went through the book of Colossians over a period of time, and I decided this morning that over the next couple weeks, not starting today, but starting probably next week, I'm going to take another look at the book of Colossians, because in my study for today, a section of Colossians came up that I wanted to talk about. And then I thought, you know, I want to go back and look at Colossians a little bit closer, because it's an incredible book talking about the grace of God and about God's interaction with mankind through His Son Christ and the grace He shows us in spite of who we are, in spite of the fact that we have lived a life of rebellion against Him. But He stepped into our time, into our world, and suffered and died so that rebellion could be healed if we place our faith in Him. And so I want to take a look back at the book of Colossians. And today is going to be a little bit of a preface to that, also a little bit of a wrap-up to what I have been doing in looking at Christ in the Old Testament. And so we'll look at that a little bit today in preparation for me looking into the book of Colossians. Before I get into that, I want to tell you something that has just been discovered, an archaeological discovery that has just been made, and it's just been made by me, but it actually happened in the 1970s. I just found out about it, so to me it's really exciting, and I'm looking at it, and I'm reading about this discovery, and I didn't read when the date was that it happened, so I'm thinking it's like weeks ago. And I get to the end of the article, and I go back and I read it again, and I find out that it happened in the 1970s. But it's a remarkable thing that happened. There was an archaeologist in Jerusalem that was looking into an old crypt, an old burial place, in just outside of Jerusalem. It's known as the shoulder of the Hinnon Valley, which is just to the east of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, the Hinnon Valley. So on the shoulder, on the bank of it, they found this old burial tomb. And they were doing a lot of research in it, and the guy that was doing it had hired a few young people to go in and do some cleaning out, because it was a very tight, very compact area, and the young people could get in and out of it. And by young people, I mean early teens. They could get in and out of it much easier than adults could. And so he had hired a few kids to go in and do some cleaning out of it to try to look for some artifacts that might be in there. And this one kid that had gone in, he had gone in and was doing what he was supposed to, but he happened to have a hammer with him. And as he was sitting in there, he started tapping his hammer against the ground like any kid would do. And it broke through. And what they found was that the area in which they were excavating, the area that they were looking at, wasn't the main part of the tomb, but the main part of the tomb had, the ceiling had collapsed down, and what they thought was the floor was the old ceiling. And when this kid was in there hammering around, it broke through, and they discovered down and underneath that to the actual main part of the tomb. And in there, they found about 1,000 artifacts. And much of it was not really much worth mentioning, but they found this one necklace. And in this necklace, on this necklace were two tiny scrolls. The scroll, the larger of the two, was about 1 inch tall, and about, when they finally got it unrolled, about 5 inches long. The smaller was about 1 inch tall and about 3 inches long. And on there, it took them, it was so fragile. It was made of silver, and it was so fragile that it took them 3 years to actually get it unrolled. I have no idea what would take 3 years, but they said it took 3 years to actually get it unrolled. When they unrolled it, they photographed it with special equipment that could give high definition imaging. And when they unrolled it, the guy who was looking at it recognized the Hebrew word for God, the word Yahweh, was written on it. So they looked at it closer. And the one scroll, the smaller of the two scroll, had a section of scripture that I talked about a couple weeks ago, known as the Aaron, I cannot say that this morning, the blessing from Aaron, the blessing that God told Moses to tell Aaron, when you bless the children of Israel, say this. And the blessing is, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that was written on the one of them. On the other one was the verse that's in your notes, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his commandments in his loving kindness to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. That was on the second one. Now, the really remarkable thing about this discovery is, because of where the tomb was, because of the way the scroll was written, and all sorts of archaeological evidence, it was dated back to the 7th century B.C., 600 years before the time of Christ, making it the oldest actual biblical text ever recorded that we have. Now, of course, if we were to have everything that was ever written of Scripture, we would have older stuff. But this actually predated the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was an evidence to refute some of the higher criticisms, what's known as the higher criticism, in which a lot of philosophers have said, well, the Pentateuch, the Torah, really wasn't written by Moses. It was more likely written after the Babylonian captivity, and they give some faulty evidence to, well, I call it faulty evidence, to suggest that it really came after the Babylonian captivity. It wasn't written by Moses. It wasn't written when we said it was. This inscription on these two scrolls dates back before the Babylonian captivity. So all of that higher criticism that said that Scripture isn't accurate, that we can't go by it, that we can't trust it, was blown away by this discovery back in the 1970s. And you don't hear about it. You don't, unless you really do some research into it, you don't hear about it. I just happened to stumble upon it because I was studying the verses I wanted to look at for today, and I was doing a web search and came across it. And to me, it was a remarkable discovery. And that's why I thought, wow, this must have just happened, because I haven't heard of it. But it happened in the 70s. And it kind of embarrasses me a little bit that I haven't found it before, that I hadn't known about it before. But it shows that God's word is trustworthy, that God's word wasn't made up after the Babylonian captivity, after the Jews came back to Israel, that it existed long before that, and that what we read is accurate. So this morning I want to take a look a little bit about this verse in Deuteronomy that says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Now, one of the things I want to point out right from the start is, if we look at this and we read that last phrase, it would appear that it's conditional on keeping His commandments. And if we look at this and see and try to superimpose onto this verse that keeping His commandments is the condition that we have to do to merit God's favor, to have God love us, then we'd say, well, this doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. This doesn't fit with what we understand of who God is and how He interacts with us. But the thing that I want to point out in this is, what is the condition set for? Why was the condition put there? Not to merit God's favor, not to merit God's love, but in the fulfillment of the covenant. And I'll take you back, all the way back to talking about Abraham and the covenant that he made with God. And it's often known as the covenant of the pieces, where when God made the covenant with Abraham that He would give him the land of Israel, He would give him the promised land for him and his generations preceding him forever. When that covenant was made, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And it's called the covenant of the pieces because in the time when Abraham, when that covenant was being made, and I've talked about this a couple of times before, when that covenant was made, the way a covenant was made, okay, now I'm using that word covenant a lot here. Let's break it down to the simplest portion of what a covenant is. It's an agreement. It is a legal agreement, like having a contract. At that time, when a covenant was made, you would go in and you would pick out a number of clean animals and you would sacrifice them. You would split them in half, lay one side of a path, one half on one side and one half on the other side. And as you made the covenant with another person, like if you were buying some land and you were making a covenant, you would do this and lay the pieces out of these animals that were sacrificed. And you would walk together with the person you're making the covenant between these. Now, in my mind, for many years, I thought, okay, well, so you're walking between them. What's the big deal? But if you remember, we've just sacrificed these animals, split them in half. What's going to be in between? The blood. And so you're walking through the blood. And this is a picture that God put into this civilization of the covenant that He would ultimately make with the Messiah being the sacrifice for our sins. The covenant that the agreement that He wanted to make with us, to make peace with us, to make an agreement that though we were sinners, His blood would take away our sins. His blood would be the remission for our sins. So they walked through the blood, they walk through the sacrifice. It's this covenant made to Abraham. It's the covenant made to Moses, with Moses, that this is talking about. It's the covenant of the land and the children of Israel entering the promised land. Remember, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the sons of Jacob went to Egypt. They were in Egypt for 400 years. God brought them out because there was a Pharaoh that had forgotten the children of Israel and had put them into slavery. And God brought them out of Egypt. And it's at this point that Deuteronomy, that Moses is writing, and that Deuteronomy is written. And what he's looking at is the covenant for the promise of the land. And so as we read this, and as we read that the conditions put on there with those who love him and keep his commandments, it doesn't indicate our relationship with God. It indicates God's promise to give Israel the land. And Israel broke it. Even before Moses died, God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, almost at the end of the book, he says, I know that this people are going to forsake the promise that they made. They are going to turn to other gods. They're going to worship other gods and prostitute themselves with other gods. God knew from the very beginning that the covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant that was made with Moses, the people could never keep. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, it says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the cursings which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you, and you return from the Lord, to the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from the captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you from all the peoples of where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And I was just saying that God told Moses that these people are going to break the covenant that they made. But God had promised them that that covenant would stand forever, in spite of the fact that they would break. But because of their disobedience, they would be sent into exile. And they were sent into exile in Babylon, and then God brought them back. And then, after the time of Christ, they were again sent into exile, and they were scattered from throughout all of the world. And as we read Deuteronomy, we have to realize that when he's talking about bringing them back to the land, he's not talking about the more close exile to the time this was written, the closer exile, which would have been the Babylonian exile. Because if he was talking about that, he wouldn't have said, I will bring you back from wherever on the earth you have been scattered. But he's talking about the point of time near the end times, near the time where Christ returns, he would bring them back. But what I wanted to point out is what he says at the end of this passage. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart so that you may live. And as we see that, we see a new covenant being given, even all the way back to the point of Moses and Deuteronomy. Jeremiah mentions this new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with all the house of Israel and with all the house of Judah. And in this passage for Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks at what's happening. He looks at the fact that the children of Israel needed their hearts circumcised. They needed the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of the evil part of them, so that they could be restored to God. And Jeremiah then looks forward to the point where that will happen to all of Israel. And he talks about all of Israel coming to know the Lord and placing their faith in Him. But the thing I want to point out is the time between those two points, where Jeremiah is saying here in the end days, all of Israel is going to turn towards the Messiah. They're all going to believe in the time that it will happen. And that is the time right now. And I want to show that when God made through Moses this promise, yet moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. He was not only making it to the children of Israel, but it also carried over to the Gentiles as well, to us. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, that when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciousness from the dead works to serving the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here Jeremiah is saying there will be a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, here is the new covenant, and Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. What the blood of goats and bulls and lambs could never do, the blood of Christ did. It paved the way for us to have peace with God. It paved the way for us to have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then we come to Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15, which Dennis read this morning. And it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is a head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, When you were dead in your transgressions in the uncircumcision of your faith, he made you alive together in him, having forgiven us all of our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of our debt, consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Then having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. What the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, what the ashes of heifers could never do, Christ did by the shedding of his blood. The covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant that was made with Moses, was never a covenant that could forgive sins. It was only a covenant that could show us the depth of our depravity. And I'll take you back to Larry's little device where he said, okay, now I'm going to give you a rule. Don't touch the chair in front of you. And it's that point where I say, don't touch the chair in front of you, that makes you just want to touch the chair in front of you. It's not that it caused you to do it, but it pointed out the rebellious nature of our flesh. It points out the desire of our heart to run towards evil. That's what the law did. That's what the old covenant showed us. That we were sinners. But Christ, through his blood, changed us, redeemed us. It bought us back from that slavery to sin and brought us into fellowship with God. The last scripture that I want to read to you is from Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 17 through 22. And it's at that point where the author of Hebrews is talking about Christ being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we remember Melchizedek was the king of Salem who Abraham met after he had gone to war to rescue Lot. And he's coming back and the king of Melchizedek brings him food and drink. And Abraham offers him a tithe. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek was a picture of who Christ would be. And then we get to verse 17 and it says, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a formal commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." And the author of Hebrews here is saying, okay, look, here was the old covenant. And it was weak and it was useless because the law could never make anything perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And this is the verse, this is the phrase, this last phrase for which I put this section in. "So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." In the past few weeks, we've looked at the covenants in a little bit and we've looked at how the covenants pointed to Christ, how the Old Testament, how the Torah pointed to Christ and who he would be in the finished work of Christ on the cross and what it would do in washing away our sins. And it's fulfilled in Jesus, and he has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Back before the exile, some person was wearing around their neck these little scrolls, these tiny little amulets, in order to remind them of who God was and the relationship he wanted to have with him. But they were based on the old covenant. They were based on the covenant set up with Abraham, set up with Moses. Knowing therefore that the Lord your God, he is God and faithful God, who will keep his covenant in his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandment. And that covenant has not been done away with. God will draw the children of Israel back. And it appears that he is drawing the children of Israel back to the promised land. But the new covenant, the covenant of Christ's blood, will not only give them the land, it will give them the true peace with God that he has wanted to have with them from the creation of the world. The peace that he wanted to have, the fellowship that he wanted to have with all mankind, that can only come through the blood of Christ, the new covenant that was made through the blood of Christ. And Christ talked about it when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and he talked about the cup and the bread, and he said, "This is the new covenant which I make with you." And it was a picture of the blood that he would shed for us so that we would have peace with God. We would have peace with him forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've given. I thank you for that you're a God who never is slack on his promise, that you will keep your promise forever, both in the old covenant, but also so much more in the new covenant, the covenant that we have with you through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have peace with you, that by placing our faith in your salvation, in the salvation of Christ, that we have peace with you forever, and that we will get to dwell with you forever. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.